long psalm, 72 verses, but we're going to read it in its entirety, even though we won't have time for a verse-by-verse exposition of it. We'll pick up on the main themes. Let us indeed hear what God has to say to his people. As the Spirit says to the church, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders. In the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan, he divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them by a cloud, and all night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. "Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate of the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. And so he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths, and they lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt, his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust, and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail, and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God. They did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. There ends our reading of God's word this evening. Let us look to him for his blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. You are not silent. We know that all scripture has been breathed out by you and is useful for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped. And we pray that you would equip us even now, that you would help us to learn so that we will not continue to make the same mistakes. Father, we come to you and we confess that we have made mistakes. We have even this day fallen far short of your glory. For you are the Holy One of Israel. You are the perfect one. And Lord, we confess that there are times when we most certainly have provoked you to wrath, but we thank you that you are not angry forever and that you will not always chide us, but you look upon us with compassion as a father looks upon his children. And when we confess our sins, we thank you that your word promises us that you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we pray. Bless us as we meditate upon your word tonight. And may these things be imprinted upon our hearts and minds so that they transform the way that we live, so that we are not like our spiritual forefathers, but we are more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the faithful one, the one who humbled himself and set before us not just an example, but the perfect example and the perfect sacrifice that we might draw near to you. So bless us, for we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The German philosopher George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel, that's quite a mouthful, said, "The only lesson we learn from history," and you all know this, don't you, "is that we don't learn from history." And that's pretty cynical. But I think there's some truth to that. Some years later, another philosopher also named George Santayana, a Spanish writer and philosopher, had this to say, I think reflecting on what Hegel had said. He said, those who will not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. I think that's closer to the mark. Those who will not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Notice what's going on in our scripture reading tonight. God is calling his people to remember their collective past and not to repeat it. Now we might say, well, we were never in Egypt. We were never in the wilderness. We didn't have to eat manna. We didn't cry out for more meat. So really, what is the point of all this? Are we wasting our time? Did you just want to read a really long passage of scripture to us? And the answer to that is no. It wasn't that I just wanted to read you a really long passage of scripture. I wanted you to understand we make the transition in the history of God's dealing with his people covenantally, how he dealt with his people, a people who were really formed into a nation under Moses and at Mount Sinai. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, has this to say. He talks about what happened to our fathers, how they all were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And if you noticed, as we were reading through Psalm 78, that was mentioned more than once, that God struck the rock and he brought water to his people. They were thirsty. And he's saying this is a picture of Jesus Christ. This morning we were reminded that Jesus Christ comes to us and cleanses us from our sins. And the picture that is given to us in the new covenant is that of the water of baptism, which speaks of the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from our sins. And when we think about that, we should be moved with gratitude and joy. And as the people of old thought of how God had provided for them in the wilderness, how he had quenched their thirst, how he'd given them abundant food to eat. And it was spiritual food and spiritual drink. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit says through the pen of the Apostle Paul, nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Later on, Paul will say that God is faithful, and that you haven't been tempted beyond your ability, and that with temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. These things happened as an example for us, so that we will learn from history. All God's covenantal dealings with his people are not merely object lessons. They are spiritual lessons that we are to learn from and that we are to take to heart. It's all too easy to read a text like Psalm 78 and say, that was their problem. It's not my problem. I don't see myself in this at all. And I can't make you see yourself in this. But I pray that the Holy Spirit will give you conviction where that is necessary, that you will see yourself, that you will see where you have fallen short. Maybe you can say, well, I haven't rebelled quite in the same way. I haven't been quite as in your face about this as they were. And they certainly were. I mean, think about it for a moment. How long did it take Israel, after hearing the commandment, you shall not make for yourself a graven image? How long did it take from God uttering those words, and they're saying, no, don't let God speak to us anymore. Moses, we'll listen to you, but please, we don't want to hear the voice of God anymore. We'll die. How long did it take? The thunder and the lightning, the smoke and the fire on Mount Sinai, and they heard that voice, you shall not make to yourself an idol. How long did it take? Well, we know the answer, maybe not as precisely as we'd like. Less than 40 days, the length of time that Moses was on the mountain, in that space of time, they rebelled. They took their gold earrings and ornaments and they gave them to Aaron and said, make us a god. And Aaron, the priest, the brother of Moses, one who certainly should have known better, led the people in their rebellion and their idolatry. It doesn't take long for the people of God to go astray. We need to learn that. It doesn't take long for us to go astray. And so it's so important for us to hear the word of the Lord saying, give ear, my people, to my teaching. Hear what I have to say to you. This is a lesson for you. And it's a lesson of the covenant. The covenant that says, I will be your God and the God of your children after you. And notice here in Psalm 78, not only to your children, he commanded our fathers to teach their children in verse 5, that the next generation might know that children yet unborn. How wonderful it is to learn of this covenant succession. I hope you don't get bored with this or take it in and say, well, you know, we've heard this already and heard it already and, oh, we're tired of it. If I can borrow the words of our Presbyterian, take a moment of personal privilege. I grew up in a church that was dispensational. I never heard the word covenant. Now, to be honest, I never heard the word dispensation either. It wasn't really pushed on, you know, this dispensation and that dispensation. But we never talked about the covenant. At least, I don't remember that. We were all caught up with the last dispensation. Everything was about the pre-trib rapture and the millennium and all that. That was, and I didn't understand. I remember them showing me all the charts and just being totally mind-boggled by the whole thing. And I didn't understand it till I was converted in a Reformed church. And then when I went to seminary and I looked at it and went, oh, that's what they were teaching me. That's what they believed. I'm kind of scratching my head and going, okay, that doesn't seem to be what the Scriptures teach. And then I began to read the Scriptures, and I was taught about the eternal covenant, the everlasting covenant, the pactum salutis, God's eternal covenant, how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit compacted together to bring salvation into this world. From all eternity, the Almighty God has had this plan. He's going to save a people. The Father gives them to the Son gives Himself for them, and the Spirit applies all the benefits which Christ has earned. And then in time, God creates the world. Well, I guess He creates time first. Then He creates the world, and it's all there. He enters into a covenant of life or a covenant of works, whatever you want to call it, with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And we know what happened there. When we think about the lessons that history teaches us, how dare we be presumptuous? How dare we think that we would do better? The perfect man, in the perfect creation, when God looked at it and said, it's all very good. Yet he couldn't maintain his standing before God, but rebelled and fell into sin. And you know, from the time of Adam's sin to the next covenant installment, over 1,000 years, Adam's descendants, his children's children, his children's children's children, and down through the generations, God spoke, but not often, and not with the clarity that he'd spoken to Adam and Eve in the garden. And it wasn't until one who might provide rest was born. His name was Noah. And he found favor in the eyes of God. 1,000 years have passed. And the next step in the covenant, the renewal of the covenant of creation, when again that mandate is given, now to fallen man, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule under me. And the blessing is given. I'll give you all the animals of the earth to eat, just as I gave you the fruit of the trees and every green herb. Now I give you meaty, but don't eat the blood. We understand the significance of that, don't we? The life is in the blood. For the blood of every man I will demand an accounting, whether from man or from beast, God says. And the man who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Man has significance because he is God's image bearer. And that comes out in the covenant with Noah. And then 500 years or more pass, and people are waiting. What's going to happen next? And God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And again, he adds to his covenant. He says to him, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to protect you. And through your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We'd already had that seed promise in the condemnation of Satan back in the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned, that the seed of the serpent would crush, or the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent's head, that there would be that ongoing enmity. But now we find out that in Abraham, the descendant of the woman is going to come from the Abrahamic line. That God is going to protect his people. And you see how this is going on. And in Psalm 78, again and again, we see God's protection of his people, how he protected his people as he brought them out. Over 500 more years have passed since Abraham. 400 years in captivity. 400 years in Egypt. We're not sure how many of them were actually in captivity. 400 years it took for the sins of the Amorites to reach their fullness. And God brings his people out with an outstretched arm, with a mighty hand. He rescues his people. And Psalm 78 is a wonderful recounting of all the things God did for them. How by day he led them by a pillar of cloud. How at night there was a pillar of fire that kept the Egyptians away from him. How he brought the waters of the sea upon the Egyptians, even though they passed through in safety. How he provided for his people food and drink again and again and again. And yet, how many times in this psalm do we read these frightening words? They forgot. They forgot his works, the wonders that he had done. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders. They forgot. They wouldn't keep his commandments. They sinned against him more and more, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their hearts, demanding the food that they craved. It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? I mean, you know, we might miss a meal every now and then, and we might not get our favorite food on the table every time. But can you imagine being in a desert? Can you imagine being in a situation where water is rationed and it's unbearably hot and dry? And there isn't enough food for three meals a day. Some days, there isn't even one meal. Can you imagine how trying that would be to your faith? And yet, the Lord expects us, when we face that sort of trial, when we face that sort of difficulty, to trust in him. Now you could say, well, people haven't been taught yet to pray the way we are taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. But I suggest to you that this has been God's intent and purpose and promise from the very beginning. He will provide. He had provided for Abraham. You remember that wonderful example set before us when Abraham, tested by God, will he sacrifice the child of the promise? We read in the New Testament that he believed that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Here's the fire, here's the knife, here's the wood. Where is the lamb, Father? Abraham says, the Lord will provide. That's the voice of faith. That's the voice that each of us needs to exercise on a daily basis. Sadly, God's people forget. They lose their voice. They forget the words. They put God to the test. They say, can God spread a table in the wilderness? And I say, well, they, you know, it was harsh conditions. It was hard. All of us, if we think about it, have experienced things in this life that are less than pleasant. How do we respond to the difficulties of life? Do we demand God give us satisfaction and pleasure and answers? Or do we cry out like Job? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the faith that we need to exhibit. It's the faith we need to cultivate, not only in ourselves, but in our children. And so God says here, teach your children, teach them the history of my covenantal dealings with my people from the very beginning. Because this is the key to understanding my revelation. God's word is a covenant word. You do realize that. We talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. And those words, testament, are simply a slightly different meaning, but we can understand them as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. This book is the book of the covenant. It's God's dealing with his people covenantally from the beginning of time till that last great day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And some chapters in history for God's people are darker. Some periods of time there is less to be proud of. I'm curious as to how the Old Covenant people, reading this portion of Scripture in the synagogue as they would have done, how they would have felt. I suspect that their reaction would have been divided just as it is today. Some of them would have said, I wasn't there, I didn't do that, I would never do that. I can't believe our forefathers were so stubborn, so rebellious. But I suspect that there were also those who, hearing these words, were convicted of their own sins. And they didn't say, well, my sins aren't as big as these. I mean, that's really gross. That's a huge sin. I mean, that's so glaring. How could you have done that? If we think about Jesus' instruction, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye and miss the beam in your own? Jesus doesn't say, well, don't worry about the brother's speck. You've got enough to deal with. He says, first, deal with your own sin. And then when you've got the beam out of your eye, once you've dealt with the inconsistencies in your own life, then you'll be able to see clearly to help your brother. Again and again, God's people rebelled against him. They began very early on, as I mentioned earlier, at Mount Sinai. And for 40 years, as they went through the desert, the bodies fell. And there they were left behind. And why was that? What was the problem? The writer to the Hebrews tells us exactly what was going on. That we need to pay closer attention, that we need to be more aware of what was going on than they were. For they received the revelation that came through angels. And now we have received in these last days what God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Yes, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God. The Holy Spirit says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, quoting from Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they are always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They were not able to enter into the land of the promise because they didn't believe God. Oh, they took the manna that came from heaven and they ate it. But you remember even in that, they rebelled. First, they went out looking for it on the Sabbath when it wasn't there, and some of them tried to gather extra on the sixth day of the week, and it rotted. God said, I'm going to feed you with the bread of heaven. It's going to come down for 6 days. You can collect enough on the sixth day. I misspoke. On the sixth day, it didn't rot. Every other day when they tried to keep it for the next day, it rotted and was filled with worms. But on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, and it was preserved. God was teaching them very visibly, very tangibly, that they were to trust in him, that he would provide. And it wasn't enough. They said, we're tired of this diet. We've been eating manna for years now. Give us meat. The meat they craved, and he showered it upon them. While it was still in their mouths, his anger burned against them. He killed the strongest of them. He laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. What was the problem? The problem was unbelief. They couldn't enter the land because they wouldn't believe. Some of them repented. Some of them remembered that God was their rock, the Most High, their Redeemer. But even in that, their worship of God was not in all sincerity and truth, for they flattered him with their mouths, and they lied to him with their tongues, and their heart was not steadfast to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often. God is gracious, even in his chastening. Even when he disciplines us because of our sin, he is gracious. His covenant stands firm. I know there's this great debate. Maybe some of you have entered into it. Some of you have heard of it. Maybe some of you hadn't. Is the covenant of grace conditional or unconditional? And people argue. And they say this and they say that. And really what it comes down to is making sure that we define our terms correctly. Is God's covenant, his promise to save a people, is it conditional? Are there conditions that must be met for there to be salvation? Or are there no conditions to be met? And the answer is not one or the other, it's both and. It is conditional. The covenant is conditional. It's altogether dependent on God. It's all dependent on Jesus Christ fulfilling the terms of the covenant. And what about us? Well, it's unconditional. It's not about us fulfilling the terms of the covenant. But we are to remember the covenant. We are to walk according to the covenant. We are to remember God's laws, and we are to delight in them. We're to think more carefully about how we can keep them and not try to think about ways to get out of them. We need to remember what God has done, not only in the distant past in rescuing his people out of Egypt, but we need to remember what God has done in our own lives. The deliverances we've received, the blessings that have come to us. We need to remember what God has done for us and not put him to the test, not rebel against him. At the end of Psalm 78, as God has recounted to his people the history of his dealing with them under Moses as the mediator of the covenant, the one who led them out and brought them into the land of, well, he didn't bring them right into the land. He brought them up to the land of promise, and he wasn't able to enter in. You remember why? Because of his own sin. Because he rebelled against God. He lost his temper, and instead of striking the rock once, as God said, he struck it twice. And that may seem like an insignificant thing. You might say, well, you know, that seems pretty harsh. He simply lost it. I mean, I could understand reading this. I would lose it with these people too. They're bad. They would try anyone's patience. But what was so bad about Moses striking the rock twice? Well, I think if we understand what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that those people in the desert all drank from the rock. They drank the same spiritual drink. They ate the same spiritual food, and that rock was Christ. And now you begin to see why it was so wrong. What was so wrong about Moses striking the rock twice? The Lord Jesus Christ would be struck once. Once for all, he would pay the penalty for sin. Once he would go to the cross at Calvary, and the blood that flowed out for the healing of the nations would be delivered once and for all. The rock that was in the desert prefiguring Christ was not to be struck a second time, but only once as God had commanded. And that should settle it for us. When God says it, that should settle it for us. You remember the first one to go to Egypt? It was Joseph. And what a godly young man. We read the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, and we say, what a godly young man. What a exemplary character. How well he behaved himself. How he fled from temptation. How he bore the hard and bitter providence that God sent into his life. And as we come to the end of Psalm 78, the story turns from life in Egypt and the Exodus to the new chapter. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah. Mount Zion, which he loves, he built his sanctuary like the high heavens. Like the earth which he founded forever, he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. Following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Now you hear those words spoken about David, and you think, wasn't that David the adulterer, David the murderer, David the not so great father and husband? But you have to remember what's going on here. It isn't about David. It's about the son of David who will sit on the throne forever. That Davidic covenant, which now the nation of Israel has been established. They've been given a righteous law, and God is going to set before them or over them a king who will reign forever. He will not be from the line of Joseph, but from the line of Judah, because that is God's sovereign and gracious purpose, to raise up a shepherd for his people, one who will lay down his life for his sheep. because his people were unwilling to even suffer in life to be obedient to their God. The covenant is to be remembered. The details are to be recounted and recalled. And we are to teach our children and our children's children and the generations yet unborn until the day when the Lord returns and fulfills everything at the consummation of the ages. We long for that day, and we look forward to it with eager expectation, not because we're perfect, but because our great shepherd is. Let us give thanks to God for his indescribable grace. Father, what a purpose, what a plan you have determined from all eternity. How wonderful it is for us to know that you will accomplish your purpose. And even as we are reminded of how badly your people behaved in the past, we pray that it would not bring out any pride in us, that we would be careful, we who think we stand, lest we also fall, and that we would find our joy and our full delight in trying to conform our lives more and more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Not that we would meet your conditions. We thank you that those conditions are all met by the Lord Jesus. But we pray that you would make us more sincere, more holy, more desirous of full obedience to you. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who is now seated on his throne, would receive the glory and the praise now and forevermore. Amen.